As always, it is good to see each and every one of you out tonight. I know you have braved the rain, but isn't it good to see it? We were sitting at home this afternoon, and a clap of thunder hit outside the house, and I told Becky, I said, oh, that's one of the sweetest sounds I've heard in some time. So that with rain is just nice. And the only problem is the ground is so hard it may take it a while to penetrate. But we're thankful for that and need to thank God for the rain He has sent our way, because He does grant us blessings. Tonight we have another question before us, and I'm going to share that with you. Actually, this question came to me from an individual, and it was the result of some reading back in our library. He had come across an article in one of our Gospel Advocates from some time ago, and brought that Gospel Advocate copy to me and asked me if I would comment on it. And so here's the question that we have before us tonight. It is this: would you please examine the article in September 6, 1979 issue of Gospel Advocate titled, "Does the Bible Teach Forgiveness Without Repentance?" And comment on the question, are we supposed to forgive a brother if he does not ask for forgiveness? Okay. I'm going to share with you some questions that the author of this article put before us that I think should prompt us to think just a little bit. And I'm going to say something tonight. One of the things that I find in my study of God's Word is I'm constantly finding things I haven't seen before. I had a professor at Lipscomb years ago who, as we were going through the book of Isaiah, I don't know how many times this gentleman had taught that book, but he said, as many times as I've taught it, every time I go through it, I find something new that I had not seen before. I find that true for myself of the Word of God. And so what I'm going to say to you tonight is the things that I have learned in preparing for this lesson, and the questions that I'm going to share with you are questions that made me stop and think, because I have taken a certain position on it, and I'll talk about that later, but I want to share with you these questions. First question is this: does God, who is infinite in love and mercy, extend forgiveness even to those who do not ask it, or does God require repentance as a condition of forgiveness? I think you know the answer to that, but I'll share with you the passages of Scripture that are referenced in this article that are from the words of Jesus and from the words of Peter. Jesus said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So one of the conditions of God's forgiveness of us is that there must be repentance. We must be willing to acknowledge our sin and to turn from that sin, to change our minds about the way we've lived. Luke 17, verse 3. There again, Jesus speaking, he says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So what's he say? If you have a brother who has sinned against you, what are you to do? You're to go to that brother and you're to rebuke that brother. You'd say, I'm offended by what you've done. You've sinned against me. It's not for us to go and tell everybody else in the brotherhood about it. It's not for us to go and gossip about it in the community. We have a responsibility ourselves to go to that individual. It's not for you to come to Chris or me and say, let me tell you what so-and-so did to me, because Chris, I know Chris will do it and I hope I do it, but we will probably say to you, have you gone to that brother? Do you need us to go with you? Because it is your responsibility to go and to say something to them. But then here's the other side. If they repent, what does he say? Forgive them. And then the last passage, which is what Peter records for us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, in which he says, the Lord is not slow, or as the King James says, not slack concerning or about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So what is it that he wants? God wants all men everywhere to repent, to acknowledge sin, to ask for forgiveness, to seek God's salvation. Okay? So that's the first question, or the first comment or question we want to think about. The second one is this: if God does not forgive without repentance, does the Bible teach that we are to be more magnanimous and forgiving than God Himself? Does God expect more of us than He Himself grants? If He is unwilling to forgive except a person repent, then what about us? The third question is this: if we are to forgive even those who do not ask, would not this necessitate extending forgiveness to those who are continuing in sin? If we forgive people even though they don't ask for the forgiveness, and that person is, does that not mean, if you carry it to its logical conclusion, that I will forgive somebody who is still engaged in sinning? Would make sense, wouldn't it? Of course, I'm asking us to do a little reasoning here tonight and think about some of these things. And then here is the fourth question for us. If it is not necessary for one to repent and ask for forgiveness, how could a congregation withdraw from a disorderly brother? Should they not simply forgive him as he is? The passages that we have that deal with that and are brought out in this article, first of all, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, where Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, says this, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us." Well, let me ask a question. If that person is sinning, does not ask for forgiveness, does not seek forgiveness, then how can we as a congregation carry out what we're called upon to do? They first must repent and ask for forgiveness. Otherwise, we have a responsibility. And how can we withdraw from somebody that is disorderly if we just carry the idea that I must just forgive? Second passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame." So here, Paul calls upon the same brethren that if someone will not heed the instruction that God has given or that the apostles have given through the letters they have written or through their teaching, of course that comes directly from the Holy Spirit himself, then the question is, or the response is, the command maybe I should say, is the church is to take note of that individual and not to associate with that individual so that he will be put to shame. Now, let me say this. The ultimate goal of any of this, any kind of church discipline, is to bring a person back. It's not just to say, well, we put you away, we'll have nothing to do with you anymore, and constantly berate that individual. It is to say in a loving way, we care about you. We care about your soul. We care about what you're doing in your life, and we care about your eternal destiny. But because of what you're doing, according to what God teaches us, we cannot have fellowship with you. Because of what you're doing, we have to say something about it. And we have to address it. Why? Because we want you to repent. We want you to come back to God. We want your soul to be saved. And then finally, the last verse, verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, "Do not regard him as an enemy." Now, this brings out the point I'm trying to make, "but admonish him as a brother." Have you ever gone to your brother, physical brother or sister, and said something to them about something they have done? You know, you go to a brother, hopefully we go to our physical brothers or sisters, and we say, you know, the way you responded to mom or dad was just not right. I'm sorry, but you need to apologize to them. The way you treated your wife the other day when we were there at the family reunion, that wasn't right. It's not the way you should treat your wife. You need to apologize to her. Or the way you responded to your husband, you know, at the Christmas dinner that we always have. That's not the way you need to treat your husband. That's not the way mom taught us to treat our husbands. You need to apologize to him. Well, he's saying do the same thing in the church. Treat them the same way, as a brother, not as an enemy, but as a brother, someone you care about. And then the fifth question, if we should extend forgiveness even to those who do not ask, what need is there for the instruction of Jesus that we should go to the brother who has committed a personal offense, then take others, then tell it to the church? It would seem that one could bypass this procedure by simply extending his unilateral forgiveness. And the passage that is referred to is Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. This is something I know Chris has preached on, and it is the way that we should practice our dealings with one another when someone has wronged us. And here's what Jesus said. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Now let me stop there for just a moment. If someone sins against me, and I can pick on Chris because we talk about things, he's my brother in Christ, fellow ministers. If Chris sins against me, it is my responsibility to go to Chris personally and say, Chris, I need to address this matter. I need to talk with you. I feel that you've wronged me. I feel that we need to work this out. And I need to say something to him. I don't need to go to Mike Goodman and say, Mike, let me tell you what Chris did to me. Mike's probably going to say, Jeff, I think you need to go talk to Chris about that. That's not any of my business. I don't need to go to the elders and say, let me tell you what Chris did to me. They're going to say, have you gone to him? He is your brother in Christ. Have you spoken to him? Have you brought this matter up? Have you addressed it in the way that Scripture teaches you? I am to go to Chris privately, by myself, and address it with him one-on-one. Okay? Then he says, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, there's a next step. Now notice, this next step does not say, go out and tell everybody in the church. It does not say, go out in the community and tell everybody you know. It says, no, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So, now I go back, if Chris doesn't listen to me, at that point I may take a couple, I may take two of the elders, I may take, you know, I may take somebody else that I have great faith and trust in. You know, I may go to Keith and I may say, Keith, would you go with me? And I may go to Eddard and say, Eddard, would you guys go with me to talk to Chris? Because there's something that's happened between us and I just want you there. And more than anything else, they're just listening to it to make sure that I'm communicating with him and he's communicating with me. And one of the things that I've often found in premarital counseling, is that two people communicating, one person does not hear what the other person is actually saying. They think they hear it, but they're hearing it through their own interpretation, and it may not be what's being said. And so that third person offers the opportunity to say, that's not what he said. That's not what she's saying to you. That's not what Chris is saying to you, Jeff. Here's what we hear Chris saying. Or Chris, this is not what Jeff's saying to you. This is what we hear Jeff saying. And so there is the opportunity so for that to be confirmed. If Chris, at that point, refuses to listen to not only myself, but to these other men or whoever I've taken with me, then at that point, and only at that point, do we go before the church. Because the church needs to know, here's a brother who refuses to listen to wise counsel. Here's a brother that is refusing to accept that he has done something wrong. And at that point, it is told to the church. And if that person refuses to listen even to the church, that person is to be, he says, as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jews had nothing to do with Gentiles, and they had nothing to do with tax collectors. They are to put them away. Okay? Now, these are the questions that we have brought up. I hope these have caused you to think a little bit. But here is where I think we find Scripture. Well, here's where I know we find Scripture, at least in my understanding of it, coming down. Scripture does not teach that we should forgive a brother even if that brother does not ask to be forgiven. Scripture does teach that we should always possess an attitude of forgiveness, and that we should not harbor hatred in our hearts. Okay? Now let me stop there for just a moment. We should always have an attitude of forgiveness. I have known of situations where somebody has gone to another one and asked for forgiveness, and that person has said, no, I'm not going to forgive you. You're never going to change. You're always going to be this way. I know how you are. Well, I have to go back to what Peter asked Jesus. If my brother sins against me seven times, shall I forgive him? And Jesus said, not till seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, Jesus was not saying 490 times, and on the 491st time, you say, that's it. You've had your 490th chance. What Jesus is saying is, when that person comes before you and that person seeks forgiveness and that person says, please forgive, it is our responsibility to say, I will forgive. I will forgive. And as I've thought about this, just where I'm coming from in my own thinking, number one, we are to become more like God in our lives every day, more like His Son. But secondly, it is so easy to develop a cynical attitude, to think that people are not going to change. People are always going to be this way. We are to be a forgiving people. Now, Jesus did say that we are to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. But it is God who will take vengeance. It is God who ultimately will bring forth justice in any situation. You may remember that Paul would say in his letter to Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith has done me much harm. But he says, God will repay. Paul knew that it was not his responsibility, it was not his place to take vengeance against Alexander the coppersmith. It was not his place to get even with Alexander the coppersmith. It was God who would take care of that. He was going to let it go. Now, forgive him? No. Harbor ill feelings toward him? No. And that's this other. We should not harbor hatred in our hearts. And there's a difference. There's a difference between forgiving a person and constantly letting that be a burden in your heart as you continue to live out your life. Because as you harbor hatred in your heart toward an individual, that hatred eats away at you and it destroys you. And at some point, you have to let go of your hatred, your resentment toward an offense, toward what a person has done. Now, there still is a sin that has to be dealt with at some point if that person recognizes they've sinned and is willing to acknowledge it. But for you just to go on through life always harboring hatred toward that person, that doesn't do you any good. Now, as you've got here at the bottom of the screen, it does not mean that we are to forgive an unrepentant brother. Why? Because the divine design of church discipline, the way God set up discipline within the church, would be nullified if we could be forgiven when we do not ask or seek forgiveness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the passage you've got before you, there is a young man who is having, according to the way Paul describes it, illicit relations with his stepmother. It is his father's mother, and the way Paul describes this relationship, it would seem that mom has died, dad has remarried, and it's this woman that he's now married to. And we think, well, but that's what is going on. And so what Paul is called upon the church to do is to withdraw from this brother because of that relationship. And here's what Paul says. He says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. But notice why. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There's a purpose in doing this. It is to try to save the soul. And he goes on in verse 11 to say, I actually wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if it is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And so there is a purpose in not just saying we're going to issue carte blanche forgiveness. We've got to seek repentance. And the repentance that brings the forgiveness is a repentance that leads to godly sorrow. And we could touch on that, but what Paul says in his second epistle to the Corinthians is that it is godly sorrow that brings about repentance. And until a person has that sorrow that says, I have offended God, I have offended you, I have offended my wife, whoever it may be, please forgive. That person doesn't have the change necessary in their heart to become what God wants them to become. Now, there's another type of sorrow. It's the sorrow, I got caught. I got caught with my hand in the cookie jar. Next time I'm going to be smarter and find out a way to get the cookie without anybody seeing me do it. You see, that's different. That's not godly sorrow. That's not sorrow that leads to repentance. And so there's a purpose in the way God designed church discipline. Now, he goes on to say, in another passage that we've already looked at, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction, as I said before, take special note of this person, do not associate with him, so he will be put to shame. But then in verse 15, he goes on. He also says that we are to admonish him, not to treat him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And then, here's the thing. If we accept the belief that we are to extend forgiveness even to those who do not ask for it, then we would be undermining scriptural discipline as it and what it is designed to accomplish. Now, I know the question that's just running around in some of your minds, I'm sure. What about the prayer of Jesus on the cross? You know, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Did God forgive those people for doing what they did to His Son? And did He forgive them right there on the spot because Jesus asked Him to? I'm going to say no. And here's why I'm going to say no. It's because of what Peter says 53 days later on Pentecost as he is preaching that great gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. As he enters into the sermon, of course he begins back up in verse 17, but when he gets down to verse 23, here's what he says as he is speaking to this crowd that is gathered because they've heard this noise and they've come to see what the cause is. He says, this man, and that man he's speaking of is Jesus, I put it in brackets, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So he points out in the beginning of his sermon, you are the ones who put this man to death. You killed him. Okay? He goes on to make the argument that this man, number one, is no longer in the tomb, that David spoke, thou will not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. David wasn't speaking of himself, and Peter points out we know that because David's tomb is still here among us. But he was speaking of another, and he goes on to let them know that it's this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And he finally comes down to verse 36, and he makes this point after he's proving that this is the Messiah, this is the one we've been waiting for. And then he says, here's something, let all the house of Israel know for certain. I want you folks to know this, he's saying, that God has made him, that's this Jesus of Nazareth that he'd been talking to them about, both Lord and Christ. And then notice what he tacks on, this Jesus whom you crucified. So twice he has said in this sermon, you crucified him. You crucified the Messiah. You put him to death. You're guilty. Why did he do that? If God had forgiven them, why did Peter say anything about that? Because they still needed to repent. If you look at the very next verse, verse 37, here's what you find. And when they heard this, they were pierced to their heart. There's the godly sorrow. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? We've crucified the Son of God. What shall we do? Notice what Peter says. See that first word? Repent. Repent. Change your mind. Acknowledge your sin. Seek God's forgiveness. Turn your life around. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for what? The forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, we know that as a result of what Peter says, and we find in verse 41 that those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. The people who acknowledged their sin that they participated in 53 days before are now forgiven when they are baptized because they asked God, please forgive. They repented and they were baptized, and according to Peter, they were forgiven. Now that's my understanding. When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, then they acknowledged they had sinned. At least this number did. There probably were others that never would acknowledge that they had, the chief priest and the scribes, some of those, I'm sure, never acknowledged that they had sinned. Maybe even some of the soldiers. But there were some that did. And they were forgiven. Now, I told you that I would say, where I'll be honest, before I studied this through, I probably believed what a lot of you have believed. And this article came about because of another article that had been written that we are just supposed to forgive, even though the person does not ask. And that's even what I've taught. I know that. But as I've studied it out, and as I've thought this through, I can't do that. I can no longer harbor ill feelings toward an individual. I can no longer have hate in my heart toward an individual. I know God teaches me that. But until that person says, please forgive me for I have sinned, I can't forgive because I cannot give out something that God doesn't give out. I'm one of His creatures. And so, I'm going to leave you with the last paragraph in that article. And the article, by the way, was written by Alan Hiers. Some of you may or may not know him, in case any of you were interested. But he says this, let us ever be willing to forgive, even as God is willing to forgive, but not upon superficial and unscriptural grounds. Let us teach and practice that forgiveness is conditional, not unconditional, and that one must repent and obey God in order to receive and enjoy the forgiveness of sins. Let me ask you a question. Why does Chris stand up here, or I, or anyone else who stands in this pulpit or at this mic on a Wednesday night and ask any of you to come forward and to seek forgiveness or to repent of sin, to confess the name of Jesus, and to be baptized with Him? It is because we know that God teaches us that apart from repentance, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Apart from baptism, there can be no washing away of that sin. That each one of us stand before God guilty of sin until we have acknowledged that sin, changed our mind about it, had godly sorrow, asked God to forgive, and been buried with His Son in baptism. It is Isaiah the prophet who says, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, He talks about the fact that our sins and our iniquities have separated us from God. And it's only when that sin and that iniquity is dealt with, and when we are truly sorrowful for it, and we come to God asking for His forgiveness and seeking what He has offered us for that forgiveness, that we truly are forgiven. All right? God is a loving God, but God is also a just God. And as a just God, He cannot just overlook sin. He's not that great grandfather in heaven that says, oh, I understand, you're fine, just go on your way, don't worry about it. No, He has to say, you've sinned and you've transgressed My holiness, and as a result of that, I have to hold you accountable until you seek the forgiveness I offer you. And that being said, I ask you tonight, are you in that position? Are you going through life thinking, I'm going to just do what I want, God will just forgive me? If you are, your heart has become hard, and my plea to you is not to let that become the obstacle that keeps you from coming to God in humble repentance and obedience to His will. And if you are a person who is a Christian, and yet you are harboring bitterness or resentment towards someone because of something they've done to you, let go of that bitterness, let go of that resentment. And realize, until they ask, no, you can't forgive. You just will no longer harbor resentment toward them. You may have to ask God, help me overcome what this person did to me in my life. Help me become the person You want me to be. And pray for that person that someday they will truly seek God's forgiveness. That's what David did. Against Thee and Thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in Thy sight. That's what he said.